the hymn we've just sung, in many ways it's appropriate for those going overseas on missions, crossing the waves, maybe having to climb up mountains. But in another sense, it applies to us. Everybody who's involved in evangelism faces obstacles. And we're to face those obstacles in faith and to trust God and to know that Jesus does save. There's so much in the New Testament that encourages us to go out, not least the final words of our Lord Jesus, go into all the world and preach the gospel. The church is always to be an outward-looking, missionary-minded church. When the church fails to be a missionary-minded church, an inward-looking, the church always dies. The church is to grow and to be edified and to be strengthened. There's to be that ministry to the saints, but then we're to reach those outside of the body of Christ. Now, this evening we're looking at one-to-one evangelism. We're looking at Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, imagine two rivers. Imagine two rivers come from different sources. Maybe one's high up in the mountains, and it begins with a very small source, and a steady trickle, and it meanders its path till it eventually reaches the plains. And another comes from another direction, and it has a different path altogether, maybe more direct, maybe more flowing, and they reach the same spot, they converge, and they become a mighty torrent, a river. Their beginnings were very different, their paths were very different, but they join together and they converge and they become one mighty flowing river. Well, this evening we're going to trace the paths of two men, and we're going to consider a little about how God brought these two men together. And the impact was to be vast. Someone's going to show you now on the screen. If it comes up, if it doesn't, doesn't matter. You can probably just about see some of this. But let me explain first of all. Jerusalem, that was where the persecution was. That's where the early church was formed. They were persecuted after the death of Stephen, who was martyred. They spread all over the place. And Stephen, he found himself up in Samaria. He'd gone north. And as he went there and preached the gospel, a mighty revival took place. The Bible says that from the least of them to the greatest of them, they took heed to the word of God. There was great joy in that city. Many, many were baptized. But then this man was to have another path in his life. He was to be taken away from Samaria. And he was told to go south. We read here in Acts chapter 8, verse 26, he was told to go south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he's got a long trip, and he comes to a desert region. Now there had been another man, and his journey was a long journey. He'd come all the way from Ethiopia. We're not to think of Ethiopia in the same position as it is today. Yes, it was in Africa, but it was a big kingdom just south of Egypt. And this man was a God-fearer, and he'd gone all the way up to Jerusalem to worship, to partake of the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. And he was on his way back. So he was travelling now from Jerusalem. He was coming through this region on his way to Ethiopia, his home. And God had planned that these two men, their lives would meet in the most unusual of places, in a desert. Normally there's not many meetings in deserts. Deserts are usually places where nobody is. And in that spot, there was to be something very significant. The impact was to be very great as one man became a follower of the Lord Jesus. We can take the map away now. So this evening, we're considering God's love for the individual. We're considering the good shepherd who goes away from the 99 who are left in the fold. And he's concerned about that one lost sheep. And he's found. In Psalm 68 verse 31 it says this, Ethiopia shall stretch out her hands to God. It's a wonderful verse. The psalmist is saying that God had plans for Ethiopia that he would save. And this was to be the first convert. And surely he would go back to his family and back to the palace where he worked and back to his people. And surely he would be a great influence upon others to bring the message of salvation to them. It all took place through a one-to-one encounter. Now we're going to do three things this evening. We're going to look at Philip, first of all, the evangelist. Secondly, we're going to look at the eunuch from Ethiopian. And then thirdly, we're going to consider the encounter and the impact of that encounter. But first of all, let's consider Philip. He'd been instrumental in a great awakening. Samaria wasn't a small place, it was a significant place. The centre of the Samaritan people. And there, multitudes have been converted. The apostles had come to verify it, and they'd returned. Having returned, logic would tell you that they need a pastor to teach them. Logic would tell you that the evangelist needs to stay and look after them. Perhaps he did stay some months, but God had purposes to move him on. God would care for that young church in Samaria. In order for this man to move on, he needed something divine. God sent an angel to speak to him. Perhaps he would never have considered ever moving from there. Perhaps he thought that this would be his life's ministry. But God had purposes for him and sent an angel. He'd already been moved on by providence. God has ways of speaking to his people. Providence had moved him on throughout persecution. Now an angel is speaking to him. Later in the passage, we hear that the Holy Spirit directly constrains him and speaks to him and tells him to do something else. At the end, verse 39, again, he's caught up by the Spirit and he's moved on to another place. God had different ways of moving him on and speaking to him. And each time, the servant of God is ready to move. I don't know about you, but moving's not always easy. Some people, it seems to be in their blood, and they're quite happy to move on from place to place to place. But there's not many people like that in life. Most of us like one settled spot. We like roots. And the thought of moving on is not very easy for us. Philip was a married man. We read later in Acts, he had four daughters who were prophets, prophetesses, we read. He had family considerations, and yet he was always willing to move on as God led him. Now what's interesting in verse 26, when the angel speaks to him, he's told to arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, full stop. God doesn't tell him why. God doesn't say, and there I have a work for you to do. And there you will meet somebody very strategic. God simply sends his angel and tells him to go. And what do we read? Verse 27, so he arose and went. I can't help but think of Abraham when he's told to offer his son Isaac. And early in the morning, Abraham arises and goes, immediate obedience to the voice of God. What is faith? Faith isn't just intellectual assent. Faith is obedience to the word of God, even when we do not understand everything. Now, as human individuals, we like to map out our own futures. It's not wrong to plan, it's not to fit, wrong to think. A wise person, we'd never have Bill and Heather here tonight if we hadn't planned the meeting. We ought always to be planning, always thinking. But all our plans ought to be held with a light hand. We ought to always be willing for our plans to be quickly changed by God. Always ready for that. When Alan goes into a school and he hears he can't do something, or the projector's not working or something, he has to trust that God is in that, and he's able then to go on a different tack. But on the grander scale of things, in bigger issues in our lives, when we're hoping that things might work out in this way and it doesn't and there's another way, we accept God's will. Now this, of course, is God's word speaking to him through an angel. And whatever is written down in the word of God, that we always accept, but we ought to always obey. So when the Bible says that we ought to care for widows and orphans, that's very real. True religion, keeping yourself unspotted from the world, but also visiting widows and orphans. That's not just an option, that's something that God has said in his word, so we ought to obey it. If God has said in his word that we ought to be concerned for the prisoner, pray for them as if we were chained for them, then we ought to. If God has said that we ought to pray for governing authorities and those who are over us, we ought to obey that. There are so many clear things in the word of God that God wants us to do. Now, there are other areas where we might say that there's no clear command in Scripture. For example, you say, I want to be a missionary, and God isn't going to suddenly give you a word in the Bible and say, go to France. France isn't in the Bible. But it may be that God has placed a burden upon your heart for French people, and he's given you already a facility in the language. And through providence, you meet certain people working in France who are desperate for workers. And you know little by little that God is laying this burden upon your heart. Yes, you pray about it, you think about it, you share with other Christians, with your church. And through one way or another, you know that that's the right way to take. But always we should say, Lord, your will. There was a missionary conference, and a lady missionary stood up and was asked to address a lot of people, and she held up a blank piece of paper in front of them, and in the corner she'd signed her name in small letters, and she said, this is my life. I'm here to accept the will of God, whatever that may be. I'm happy for him to fill in the details. That's wonderful, isn't it? Philip was like that. Lord, whatever you want, I'm here in Samaria. But if you want me to go another place, I'll go, even if he wasn't told why. Yes, of course, it's an unusual situation. Of course, it's an exceptional situation. But there's still a principle there. A principle of being willing to do what God wants you to do. Verse 27, so he arose, and behold. I love that. We have the little word behold. He's gone in obedience, and as he's gone in obedience, behold, the Lord is now saying, yes, I do have a purpose for you. A man of Ethiopia is there, travelling in his chariot, a wealthy person. Behold, God has a purpose. Do you believe that God leads you step by step? That's so often the way, isn't it? He doesn't show you everything ahead of time. You may go forth in faith. I'm sure when Henry came here, there are many unknowns for him. Where would he live? What about his business? What about A, B, C, D? And yet he came in faith, and God started to fill in the other details, or for you in your life. Sometimes there are many unknowns, but as you go, then God fills in the detail. It's said that in the Norwegian fields, which are a very notoriously difficult area and stretch of water to navigate, that there are a number of lighthouses that have been set up along the route. And the person who drives the ship or steers the ship, he's to aim for the first lighthouse. And as he goes so far, he'll come to a point where he turns a corner and he'll see another lighthouse. And then he's to aim for the second lighthouse. And then as he comes there, he'll see another one. He goes to the third. And so it is. He's been led step by step. And that's often God's way for you and I. Some Christians get stuck at the beginning because they want everything to be mapped out for them, and they never take the first step of faith. They're never prepared to go to the first lighthouse because they don't believe that there'll be a second lighthouse that will lead them. They want too many of the details. Well, Philip went, and as he went, behold, then he saw the Ethiopian in the chariot, and God was to speak to him again. God would say to him through the Spirit, verse 29, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran. Now I love that, Philip running in the desert. Deserts aren't cold places, are they? Places of heat. He'd already travelled a long way, but he's seizing the opportunity. He's zealous. Now this man, we read of chariot here, I'm not quite sure what it is in the original, but he must have had an entourage. It must have been a little bit intimidating. It wasn't just a rickety old chariot with a little old Ethiopian man. This was a man who worked for the queen, Queen Candace of the Ethiopians. This was a man who was in charge of her treasury. This was a man who would have been protected. This was a man who was so important that he was permitted to have a scroll of Isaiah, the prophet, on him. So it must have been a little bit intimidating. And yet, he ran and he overtook the chariot. He obeyed the Spirit's voice. Now, what about you and I? Do we seize the opportunities that are given to us? When we've been going up to Bather and we've started this children's club, we would be foolish if all the children are there in the playground and we don't seize the opportunity to go and invite them to come in to our children's meeting. So that's just what we've been doing. We've been seizing the opportunity. We'd be very foolish if the council offered us something which is strategic that we could do as a church and we could use as a means of evangelism, and we didn't seize the opportunity. But sometimes, because of fears, because of doubts, because of little faith, we look at our circumstances and we wonder if we'll manage it, and we don't go forward in faith. Philip wasn't like that. He sought to seize opportunities. Some of you will have read of Warren Wiersbe's writings or heard him perhaps on the radio. He tells once of doing some pastoral visiting, and it was getting towards the end of the day, and he felt in his heart he ought to visit this lady who'd been coming regularly along to the church. She wasn't yet a Christian, but she was faithful in attendance on Sunday mornings. But then he thought, it's late in the day, I don't think I ought to really be, what if she's preparing a meal? But he felt constraints upon his heart, and so he went to her house. And he found her under deep conviction of sin, and he was able to lead her to Christ. And he was so glad that he'd obeyed the Spirit's prompting. May it be that we're sensitive to the Spirit. Here it may have been for Philip that it was an audible voice. Go near and overtake this chariot. We're not expecting to hear audible voices, but we do know that God can put constraints upon our hearts to do things. Now, Philip, he's very wise, isn't he? When he comes near, what does he do? Does he go in with all guns blazing? Does he zap the man with a gospel? Is that how he acts? He doesn't, does he? What does he do? He simply asks a question. Do you understand what you're reading? He's very respectful. The man's in an open chariot. He's come alongside him. He can see him with his big scroll. He doesn't realise at this stage that he's at the part that we call Isaiah 53, speaking about the Lord Jesus. It's an amazing providence, how God has put all these things together at the perfect time. That man isn't reading Isaiah 52, of course there wasn't chapters then, or Isaiah 54, but that man is reading Isaiah 53, and at that moment he comes. And at that moment he asks, do you understand what you're reading? Philip was a wise evangelist. He understood persons. He understood that there needed to be a conversation. He understood that he needed to listen as much as give out. He needed to love. He did love. He needed to respect, and he did respect. He needed to help, and he would help. He understood that the man needed understanding. A man was ignorant. And what does a man do? Well, he must have been very surprised at having this man run up to him, but he asks him to come and sit with him. And then what does Philip do? Well, Philip explains the word of God. In fact, we read that he opens his mouth and he preaches to him Jesus. That was the center of his message. He didn't preach about morality. He didn't preach about the second coming. He didn't preach about creation. He went right to the heart of the matter. Isaiah was all about Jesus and his death. And so he began at that scripture and preached Jesus to him. What can we learn from Philip this evening? We can learn several things. One thing that we can learn is this: a good witness and a good evangelist is a person who understands God's word and is able to explain it, bring it to others and bring Jesus to them, is able to unfold the word of God, handle it well, and be willing to engage with a person one-to-one and tell them of the glories of the gospel. A person who will listen, a person who will answer questions, a person who will be patient. That's a good evangelist. Not a person who just comes along and tells the person what they ought to believe and is not prepared to listen and immediately tells them that unless they listen, they're going to hell. Or a person who takes offence. That isn't a wise evangelist. A wise evangelist is somebody like Philip, obedient to the Lord, ready to bring the word of God. We don't bring our own thoughts. We quote scripture. We explain scripture. We use the Bible. That's a good evangelist. So we thought of Philip, but let's now think of the Ethiopian. Who was he? Why had he gone up to Jerusalem? Why did he have a copy of Isaiah in his hand? Well, we read from in verse 27, he was an important official. A black Jewish man. Probably not a Gentile. Cornelius and his household, they were the first Gentile believers, so were given to understand. Many Jews had settled along the Nile Delta, and he, probably a Jew, and his family had been in the Ethiopian region for some years. And he was a man who worshipped the God of the Jews. And he was so zealous that he's prepared to go all the way to Jerusalem to partake in the feasts. We read here at the end of verse 27 that he'd come to Jerusalem to worship. Now God had put eternity in his heart. Like every other person, he had a soul and he had that desire to honour and please God. God had put eternity in his heart. He had this desire for God. But God was also at work in him because something unusual is happening. He wants to understand the Bible. He wants to read it for himself. He wants somebody to teach him. Now that's unusual. How many people do you find today who want to read the Bible and want to understand what it really means? Precious, precious few. You see, here's a man who really wants to know what God's truth is saying. The Jews have entrusted to him a copy of the scroll Isaiah, and he's reading it avidly. Couldn't have been an easy journey, maybe very rickety, bumpy, but he's not waiting until he gets to the comfort of his home. He's reading the scroll as he goes along. How much has he heard of Jesus? I believe if he's been to Jerusalem, he must have heard something of the gospel. If he was around when the apostles were preaching the resurrection of Christ, well, the Pharisees have said that the apostles have filled the whole of Jerusalem with their doctrine, and that's why they were angry. He must have heard of the death and the resurrection of Christ, but there he hadn't been converted. Maybe he'd seen people being baptized there, but there he hadn't been converted. Maybe he'd been prejudiced against the Christians because there was now a huge persecution going on. Maybe he was very suspicious of Christians. But he still wanted to know what God's word was saying. And this was God's moment. And he'll be saved through a one-to-one encounter. Sometimes we can get discouraged, can't we? We can think, well, that person went to the Billy Graham rally. Nothing. That person went to this meeting or that meeting. Nothing. Well, this man went up to Jerusalem where the apostles were, and nothing. But God was to send one person to him. And through one-to-one evangelism, he was to be saved. Often that happens at universities. University students evangelize one-to-one. Somebody's converted and brought into the kingdom. Do you know, one-to-one evangelism can sometimes do more good than 10 years of preaching. A person can sit in church and think it applies to everybody else but themselves. A person can switch off at a sermon and ignore everything. As soon as the sermon comes, they go to sleep or their mind begins to wander. But when you're confronted one-to-one, it's different, isn't it? When somebody's speaking to you, look in your eyes, one-to-one, it's different. And that's why we read in the Acts of the apostles don't only preach publicly, but they preach from house to house. Wonderful things have been done through one-to-one evangelism. Now, this man, he was going to be saved. And Philip wasn't going to say, well, now return to Jerusalem and join the church there. Or come back to Samaria with me and join the church there. He was to allow this man to return to Ethiopia, a single convert, believing that God would care for him, God would build him up and God would strengthen him. Of course, he'd have contact later with the church by some means or other. A bit like what the Lord Jesus did with the demoniac. There he is, a soul convert in a wicked, godless place of demon worship, where this demon-possessed man is converted and Jesus doesn't let him go with him. Jesus says, go home and tell your family all the good things that God has done for you. So sometimes in the darkest of places, the most unspiritual places, God will work mightily through one person who maybe has little knowledge of the scriptures. And this man surely was to go back and to fulfill scripture. Ethiopia would stretch out her hands to God. Isaiah 56, verses 3 to 5. To them, the eunuchs, I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a better name than that of sons and daughters. This man was a eunuch, probably emasculated, working in the court of the queen as many eunuchs in those days did. And God would send him back to be an influence amongst his parents, amongst friends, and amongst the palace. And finally, let's now look at the details of the encounter. We've thought of the evangelist. We've thought of who this man was, the Ethiopian eunuch. What about the encounter? You see, the meeting was not so much just a meeting of two men, Philip and the evangelist. There was a third person present. The person of the Lord Jesus by his Spirit was very present. This is what was being said from the word of God about Jesus. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer, he is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? for his life is taken from the earth. And this man wants to know, who is this person? It seems as if he's been drawn to this third person who's present. Who is he? I'm reading about him. Is it Isaiah the prophet? Or could it be somebody else? He's going to die on behalf of others. He's a lamb before the shearers. It doesn't seem to be any justice in it. What's it all about? And Philip preaches him to Jesus, preaches Jesus to him. And as he hears of the wonderful love of God for sinners, as he hears of the cross of Christ, another Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this man has an encounter with Jesus. And he's so persuaded, he asks the question, what hinders me from being baptized? Philip, it would seem, doesn't even need to raise the question about baptism. The initiative comes from this man. You see, something divine has taken place. There's been an encounter with the Lord Jesus. He wants to give his life to him. He wants to follow him all his days. And he wants to show it through going through the waters of baptism. What's stopping me being baptized? If you believe with all your heart, you may. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And they go down into the waters. There's a water spot in that desert. And there and then, he's baptized. And they come out of the waters. And that man goes on his way rejoicing. He's not embarrassed. It's not beneath him. He doesn't care what the others who are witnessing think about him. In fact, he's quite glad. He wants them to believe also. And he witnesses through the waters of baptism to his newfound faith. Now, isn't that wonderful? A divine appointment, divine salvation, and this man is full of joy, just like the people in Samaria. He knows that his sins are forgiven, and he knows he's going back a new person in Christ. Conversion has been instantaneous. God has spoken to him, and his life has been saved forever. May the Lord use you and use me in the work of evangelism. It's amazing what can happen. There was once a deacon. His name was John Eglin, a faithful deacon, never preached ever in his life in front of a church. But he decided to go to church on a snowy day near Colchester. When the people turned up, the minister hadn't come. He was snowed under. Just 12 were there and one visitor. So somebody said, well, let's lock the doors and go home. The minister's not here. The deacon said, no, I'll preach the word of God. And he preached with all of his heart. And it was a divine encounter. Because that day, 16-year-old Charles Spurgeon had turned up, the one visitor in that congregation. And that young man's heart was transformed through a simple message. It was as if it was one-to-one. As he looked at that young man and said, you look miserable. He could see Spurgeon in the pulpit. Sorry, in the gallery. He said, you look miserable. Look tonight. Look and be saved. And Spurgeon, he looked. And he saw Jesus dying on the cross for him. He looked and he looked and he believed in Christ and he was saved. And that man became one of the greatest preachers that there's ever been in the history of mankind. May it be that God uses you and I for the salvation of sinners. Amen.